Well, please have that passage open in front of you in Matthew 13. And it's a very well-known passage and one we've looked at many times. And but it's helpful to be reminded of these vital principles for kingdom work and kingdom service. And during the week, I was looking out of our front room window and saw the combine harvesters and tractors in the fields opposite. And they were doing their task very effectively. But, you know, as I sat there, I just couldn't believe that we're at that stage in the year already. This strange and hard and confusing and perplexing year. But God is so gracious in the way that he sustains and that he preserves, even regarding those who remain in rebellion against him. You know, think of Matthew 5. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We rejoice in the goodness of our God. But you may well think, well, surely after the times that we've endured, is it really necessary to highlight harvest? Is it really necessary to give thanks for harvest? Well, it's always good to dwell on the goodness and faithful provision of God. In fact, I would say to you that thankfulness and gratitude guards our hearts. And it guards our hearts from the enemy's attempts to sow discord and dissatisfaction and bitterness and a whole manner of other things. And when we truly are those who acknowledge that the Lord is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and we acknowledge his love and his mercy towards us, it has a powerful impact on our own state before him and our walk with him. And as we consider these principles that we see in nature around us and agriculture and sowing and reaping, we see that the Lord himself uses them as a picture to illustrate spiritual truths and kingdom truths. And as we've been considering in Matthew 12, there has been this devastating interaction with the Pharisees and the sobering conclusions and consequences of unbelief. And then we move from that where the Lord then reiterates certain truths about the kingdom. And in fact, all of the parables that we find in Matthew 13 are united by that theme. They are kingdom parables. They are to do with the kingdom of God, the origins of how that kingdom grows, all those sorts of things, they are found here. And in fact, as you look through the Gospel of Matthew, we know that when John the Baptist came preaching, what did he preach? He preached the kingdom of heaven. At the beginning of the Lord's public ministry, he proclaimed in Matthew 4, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so one explains that when the parables are taken together, the stories show the nature, the origin, the hindrances to, and the victory of Christ's work of spreading his gospel through his messengers between the days of his first coming and his second coming. And so these principles that we find here in the parables, they are essential for us today. And you know, if I really believe that if more within the Church of Jesus Christ were familiar with these principles, they wouldn't be falling into the error and difficulty that so many are today, particularly when it comes to gospel work and evangelism and all of those sorts of things. And so this well-known parable that Jesus taught, first significant parable in these parables of the kingdom, as I said, sometimes called the parable of the sower, but really, you know, is really focusing on the soils. And in verses 10 to 15, the Lord Jesus Christ explains the purpose of the parables in the context of his earthly ministry. And he was teaching these principles of the kingdom, but the crowds, they would naturally understand. The deeper things about the kingdom of God, they would be hidden from the crowds. It was not for them. Now, why is that? Well, if you look back in Matthew 11 and verses 16 to 24, you see that Jesus explains that it is actually going to be a result of judgment due to the vehemence with which they had rejected the truth of God. Rejection, of course, that reached that appalling depth and epitomized by the Pharisees in Matthew 12. But the Lord continues to teach, and even though the crowds hear it, the primary purpose is to train the disciples and his people for their future role of gospel proclamation and establishing the church. And they've got so much to learn. They've got so much more concerning kingdom principles, and that's why this body of teaching is so vital. It was to them and it is to us. And so Matthew makes it clear that the explanation, the application of the parables is given to the disciples, not to the crowds. And you see that very clearly in Scripture. And so what do we find here? Well, it's a very straightforward parable, speaking of kingdom origins. The farmer is going and sowing the seed. His bag is slung over his shoulder, and then we see that there's a process of growth, and then there is the outcome. And so he walks up and down the furrows of the field, and he grabs into his bag, grabs the seed, and he throws it, he sows. And he's casting handful of seed either side, and it's impossible for him to control exactly where the seed lands. He's throwing it in various directions, and some seed is bound to fall by the road and others elsewhere. And so you have these four types of ground that the seed falls on. You have the wayside ground. Now, at that time, Palestine was crisscrossed with fields, and the road here refers to the narrow paths that separate one field from another. And the farmers, as you can see in the illustration itself, they would use those paths to walk between the fields, but also travelers would use them. And so they would use them to get from one part of the country to another. And so that soil would be trampled down. It would be incredibly hard and impossible for the seed to penetrate. And the picture is that as the seed is thrown, as some falls there, the birds then, they swoop down to the exposed seed and they pick it up, and anything left would be trampled underfoot. And then there's the rocky ground. That's the second ground. The farmer, of course, would move all of the loose rocks and sticks and other objects before he planted. So the picture isn't of that. It's referring to underlying beds of solid rock that are beneath the surface. And so they are deeper than the reach of the plow, which goes over the top. They are covered over by the soil. So seed landing there, it would grow quickly and it would look quite good. And it would look strong at first, but the roots would be shallow. And so when the elements come, these rapid growers, they get scorched, they're withered by the heat of the sun, they're no good, they finish. And then you've got ground infested with thorns. Again, the cultivated soil, it looks good, but when the seed began to grow, the thorns grew up with it. And the weeds that grew alongside the crop, they would eventually strangle and choke out the good by taking its space and its moisture and its sunlight and just choking it to death. And then the fourth type of ground is the good soil, just right for the seed to grow and to produce well. And in the area at the time of the Lord, the average ration of harvested grain seeds to those that were planted was 8 to 1. And so one commentator says even a tenfold crop would be above average. And so the yields that Jesus speaks of will be incredible to the listeners. Absolutely incredible. And so Jesus, he brings this picture and he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now, he wasn't deriding his hearers when he said that. No, he was affirming in that statement that to truly hear, to truly understand, it needed more than just human intellect and thought. It needed spiritual discernment. It needed spiritual understanding. And of course, that's something that only the Lord himself can give. As one explains, only those who accept the King can understand the King and profit from his teaching and his lordship. To all others, his teaching is meaningless riddles. Now, just pause for a moment. I want you to think about this application. The seed is the glorious gospel of the kingdom. It's the good news. It's the word of God. Luke, in his account, is very clear about that. He says, the seed is the word of God. The soil is the human heart. And so the disciples need to hear with understanding, and this is bound up in their faith and the work of God to allow their eyes to see and their ears to hear what unbelievers could not see or hear. In fact, Jesus says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So the sowers are to sow the true seed, the word of God, the gospel, the good news of entrance to the kingdom by grace through faith, and it's a privilege to sow that seed. And we shouldn't deviate from it. We shouldn't sow anything else. That should be what we sow. As one explains, every leaf of the forest, every ripple of the lake, which itself receives a sunbeam on its breast, may throw the sunbeam off again and so spread the light around. In like manner, everyone, old or young, who receives Christ into his heart may and will publish with his life and lips that blessed name. That's what we seek to do, this privilege to sow that seed. But you need to understand, and we need to understand, that the seed does not change. The most faithful, dedicated believer cannot make the word of the kingdom, just like no farmer can create the simplest seed. Only God creates seed that can truly grow, and only God can give that true word of the gospel, which is the means by which the gospel is declared and brings the life of his Son to a believer. And so as his witnesses, if that's our state this morning, we are not to manufacture a message creating synthetic seed. We're not to modify the seed. Our job, just like this farmer, is to sow the true seed, to sow God's revelation by proclaiming it exactly as he has given it. The seed does not change. That's interesting. I was reading this week, there are some new books that have been released. It's incredible how quickly these books come out. The Post-Quarantine Church was one that I was reading. And then there was another one, How to Rescue Your Church. And 300 stories of rescued churches. And literally on the first page, it was almost saying, throw out everything. Do what is necessary. Change the message to appeal to the people around you. Well, that might get you a full building. But it isn't building the kingdom as Jesus is talking about. But there's a temptation to do that because we want to see results. And if we're results driven, then we will come away from the principles that the Lord has here. Our job, like the farmer, is to sow the true seed. The seed doesn't change. And the parable revolves around the proclamation of this only true saving gospel, heralding the word about the king and his glorious kingdom. And then the responses to that seed, the word proclaimed, as in the Lord's hands. Now, there are four responses, and whilst the soil is no different, the condition of the soil is. Now, every heart is sinful in its natural state and hostile to God, but the difference is not in composition, but condition. And so Jesus speaks of four types of hearer, that the proclaimer of the gospel, those who are seeking to share the good news of Jesus Christ, can expect to encounter. And it's not just preachers. It's when we're seeking to share the gospel with others and preach the truth to others. We will encounter these types of responses. And so what are these responses? Well, the first is the hard heart. And that's a condition really which is prevalent today. It was prevalent at the time of Christ and it's prevalent today. This is the soil that's found along the path in verse 4. And as I said, the ground had been trampled down underfoot, hardened over time, and the seed that falls on it, even though it's good seed, it doesn't penetrate. Just remains on the surface, and as it's exposed, the birds snatch it away. You know, the evil one uses many means to snatch the word away. False teachers who promote spiritual lies and contradict God's truth, he uses fear. Fear of what others might say if a person begins to think seriously about the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming a Christian. Satan uses pride. He uses doubt. He uses stubbornness. He uses delay. He uses love of the world and love of sin. Whatever else he can to keep people away from the gospel. But what is it that makes the heart hard? Well, ultimately, it's sin. It's rebellion against God. Sin hardens hearts. We don't want God. We don't want his word. We don't want any challenge. And so we become more and more entrenched in sin and even harder to the message of Christ. And so even though the glorious message can be heard, it is met with an indifference and a hardness. And the word has no effect. There's no conviction of sin. There's no real consideration of a person's position before a holy God. There's no sense of guilt or shame or a need to repent and turn. The hard heart has never been softened by remorse or by conviction of sin, never cultivated any desire toward the things of God. You know, you can read about this type of person in Romans 1. They begin by suppressing the truth about God seen in nature around them, verses 18 to 20 of Romans 1. Then in spiritual ignorance and blindness, such a person pursues a life which remains at enmity with God. There's a lack of sensitivity to sin and the horror of sin, and it just leads to an ongoing hardness. As one explains, sin leads to a rejection of God and God's truth. And the rejection of truth leads to even greater sin. What is it that leads such a person to reject the truth of God in the first place? According to Paul, it is a determined opposition to the nature of God himself, which the apostle describes as human godlessness and wickedness. And so the great attributes of God, his sovereignty, his holiness, his omnipotence, all-powerful, omniscience, all-knowing, his immutability, even his divine love, they are offensive to individuals in their sin. And even if they have some measure of understanding, and when a person is gripped in this, instead of repenting of sin and turning for mercy to a God who is sovereign and holy and knowing and unchangeable, they suppress any knowledge. They turn from it. Their hard, sinful hearts reject the gospel of grace and the kingdom of God when it's preached to them. And one of the greatest areas of opposition in a sinner's heart is to God's sovereignty. You know, even today that is still the case. And it's something that is so emphasized in these kingdom parables. Men and women will not acknowledge the sovereignty of God. But this kingdom has a king. And this king rules. And he is sovereign. And as Jesus proclaimed the truth of God, he proclaimed God's right to rule over the hearts and minds of all people everywhere, but people hate any thought of that. And even from the beginning in Genesis, Adam rejected it. He was given great freedom, but he rebelled against what he saw as God's unreasonable restriction of his eating from the tree of knowledge. And Adam rebelled and fell into sin and death. And as we know and have seen, the human race bears the consequences. And we are all born with that same spirit of rebellion against God. And that's shown itself in history. And it's seen when the Savior of the world came, the Son of God. And how did people respond? We will not have this man to rule over us. They didn't want him. It's no different now. Men and women are still hard to the gospel, stubborn in their sin. And as the seed of the gospel is sown, a proportion falls on hearts that are hard, and the gospel of God's grace is despised and rejected. And the question is, what about your heart? Is your heart hard? Are the thoughts of humbling yourself and yielding your life to Christ offensive to you? Spurgeon says, "What shall we do? O God, thou knowest how to melt the hardest heart with the precious blood of Jesus. Do it now, we beseech thee, and magnify thy grace. Cause the good seed to live and to produce a heavenly harvest." You see, ultimately, that's the only answer. God has to break in. Then there's the shallow heart. Look at the second soil. As the seed falls on this type of ground, it springs up, shallow depth, but when the elements come, it withers, dies. Superficiality, shallowness, sadly a characteristic of the age in which we live, and sadly it's true in many churches, shallow hearts, they're excited and attracted by many external things which are not grounded in the Word of God. It's easy to get a crowd. but it's accepted because so much seems to be happening and is claimed to be of God. In many respects, it looks so good, it looks genuine, but time reveals the reality. And those who are like this crowd, they hear the gospel and they seem to be so positive. They receive it, they affirm it, it seems so good. But then the cost of following Jesus comes. And the difficulties come. And the heat of what it actually means to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ is realized, and other problems arise, and it's hard. And just as suddenly as they seem to embrace the faith, they desert it, because there was never a deep, genuine work of God. And unlike the person with the hard heart, you know, they don't resist the gospel. They're happy to go along with it. And sometimes shallow acceptance of the gospel can be encouraged by shallow evangelism. You know, that which holds out all the blessings, but hides the costs, such as true repentance, and dying to sin, and turning from the old life, and pursuing holiness. And so there's no true conviction of sin, there's no real turning to Christ, there's no deep change in the heart, and so the house is built on religious sand, and when the storms of affliction come or persecution beats on the house, it crumbles. And the person may have had some type of religious experience, but they've not encountered Jesus Christ. They don't really know him for themselves. And the falling away, friends, it might not be immediate. It might come a number of years later, but it will come. And it's not just the ordinary trials of life which expose, but those that come as a result of following the Lord Jesus, following his word, the cost of discipleship. You know, if a person's profession of Christ lacks a deep conviction of sin, a genuine sense of lostness, a strong desire that only the Lord can save them and cleanse them and purify them, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, a love for his word, a genuine willingness to suffer for his sake, there is no root to their spiritual life. Friends, the same persecution that makes the superficial fall away makes the true believer strong. Why? Because God is at work. And God sustains. You know, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. But that comes after you have suffered for a little while. Peter assures us that the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so this soil here, which is, you know, shallow, it can produce things that seem good, but ultimately it withers. There's no root. And then the third soil is the strangled heart. You know, the Lord often warned of the danger and deceitfulness of wealth and riches. In Matthew 19, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." In Mark 10, he said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You know, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he wanted to, you know, to follow Jesus, and he said he kept all those commandments and he seemed to be in a prime place. Surely this was a one that we would want to follow Jesus. What a prime, fine example of a young man. And Jesus says, "You need to sell all you have and give it to the poor." What happens to that young man? It's a step too far. And that same challenge exists in our materialistic age. We're choked with riches to a greater or lesser extent. But they don't choke all at once. They grow up gradually. Like the weeds in the parable, they begin to wrap around, and slowly but surely they begin to strangle any spiritual life. Jesus warned of this in another story about a man who produced such a good harvest crop that he tore down his barns and he built bigger barns, and he thought to himself, "You know, I've got plenty of good things laid up for many years, and so I'm going to take life easy. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry." And what were the words of Jesus? "You fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" The weeds that can choke spiritual life, By the way, that's not just confined to riches, but it's all worldliness and sin. You know, a professing believer who is unconcerned about sin in their life is in a dangerous position. We're going to look at that tonight in 2 Timothy. You know, if we haven't got that active desire to pursue what is pleasing to the Lord, to love righteousness, you know, we're in a dangerous position. Real faith is sensitive to sin, wants to deal with the weeds before it chokes spiritual life. As one explains, the person who refuses to let go of his worldliness is a person in whom the seed of God's saving gospel hasn't found deep root and is in danger of being choked out altogether. The strangled heart, these things can come in and choke life. And then lastly, as we draw it together, the open heart, the good soil, where the gospel seed can flourish, where there's a good crop, it's just right. All the other hindrances to the seed that we've seen, they're not there. This soil has been prepared, it's been worked, it's ready for life and growth. And in spiritual terms, it's the heart that's been prepared by the Spirit of God. And as the word is sown, there is a genuine receptiveness. There's a true hearing of the word. There's a true understanding. And life is given. The seed goes deep. You know, the person who receives Christ in this manner has the same nature as the other hearers. The point is not that they're somehow less sinful or that they've made themselves more perceptive. No, it's about the defining factor of divine intervention. You know, a person who may seem to be the very worst of sinners may in fact be the very best soil because God is working. The ground has been prepared for the seed. Whereas there may be those who on the surface, we might think, they're right for the gospel. They look exactly right, but you know, God is not working. There's nothing there. The Lord Jesus makes it clear that only a proportion of the sowing of the seed will bear lasting fruit. And by the way, that's not meant to be a negative thing. That's meant to be an encouragement to all of us who labor in the kingdom, who proclaim the truth of the gospel. Because Jesus is saying this, look, despite the hardness, despite the shallowness, despite the worldliness of many, there are always those in whom God is at work, where the seed will root itself deep and God in his time will bring it to fruition. You know, we can be quick to highlight what is not happening, but we should rejoice in what is happening. And God is working. And Jesus explains that the mark of this growth will show itself in real spiritual fruit, the inevitable product of a spiritual life, the spiritual fruit, you know, those attitudes described by Paul in Galatians, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The genuine believer will bear to various measures these spiritual fruits of behavior, the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Fruit is the spiritual reality that God produces in the lives of his children. In Colossians, it speaks of the spirit-filled life of the believer constantly bearing fruit. Now, again, I need to be clear here so you don't misunderstand. We are not saved by bearing fruit. We cannot bear fruit in our own strength or without that vital saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But we are saved to bear fruit. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Jesus speaks here of how believers will differ in their level of fruit bearing because of factors of obedience and commitment. Again, we're going to see this tonight in vessels for honor and dishonor. Some believers produce much fruit, some very little, but all believers will bear fruit. You know, one preacher says one of the key factors in our degree of fruitfulness is our use of the means of grace. Every time we willfully miss worship, we miss out on the grace that God extends to his worshippers and it costs us. Every time we squander an opportunity to be nurtured by the grace of God, through ordinances, through prayer, through Bible study, through fellowship, there are eternal consequences. There will be that much less fruit in our lives. It should be our desire and delight as believers to be as fruitful as possible, pleasing and glorifying to our God. And friends, I would say to you that the days in which we live, they pose particular challenges in that. You know, we've got all these restrictions and we need to think through carefully. There are some who legitimately can't be with us at the means of grace, and we need to work through how best we can serve the Lord and attend on these things so that we continue to grow and go on with the Lord. But that needs a will and a resolve and a desire from us to do that. And so Jesus is explaining to his disciples and to his witnesses that we shouldn't lose heart. God can plow up the heart that is hard and resistant. And his sovereign will, he gives the shallow heart depth. He can give the cluttered heart cleansing, and his word will not fail. We've got to have confidence in his word. You know, we must. And so if we are believers, we are to be faithful witnesses, and here the Lord has shown us the responses that we should anticipate, but we should be faithful in sowing the seed. Our responsibility is to sow. It's not to produce the seed, it's not to produce the soil, it is not to produce the fruit. Only God can do that. Our responsibility is to faithfully spread the seed far and wide. You know, as one explains, the faithful and trained believer who scatters his few seeds will produce a greater harvest than the most learned and experienced believer who never bothers to sow at all. You might think, well, I'm not very effective. I'm not very effective in talking to people about Jesus. But you know, it's not about your effectiveness. God can take your stumbling words and he can use them beyond what you can imagine. And you know, if you can scatter your few seed, who knows what the Lord might do with that? And I can guarantee it will be more than one who never shares at all. And so what soil represents your heart this morning? Maybe it's hard, beaten down by the continual neglect of God, or perhaps even by conscious opposition. I pray that the Spirit of God would break that hard ground. Maybe it's shallow and superficial. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever really experienced God? You know, you can know God in a genuine and deep and real and wonderful way, and you can cry out to him to do a lasting work in your life, to search you and convict you and save you. Are you here this morning and your heart is infested with worldly weeds? What are the things that you know are choking your spiritual life and progress? Ask the Lord to show you. And then turn from those things and come to him with no reservations or competing masters. Only the open heart that receives the sowing of the seed, the preaching of the gospel, and is saved. Not the hard heart, nor the shallow, nor the strangled, just the open heart that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and indeed embraces all that there is to repent and believe the gospel. And so are you receptive to God's truth? Have you allowed the teaching of the Word of God to settle so deeply in your life so that you have turned from sin, trusted Christ, and you are seeking to pursue holiness, to live for his glory, to bear that fruit? You can't change yourself. He needs to change you, but you can cry out to him. There is one that can change you. He can break up the hard ground. He can remove the rocks. He can take down the thorns. And that is all our hope. Not us, but God. You know, I've said it before, and I'll say it again. If we were looking to our own devices, to our own ingenuity, to our own understanding, to try and grow and go on, not only in our lives, but as a church, if we were looking to our own strength and ability to save those around us, it's hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. Our hope is not us, but God. And going about his work, his way. Friends, that's what we need. You know, after Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler, who was unwilling to see his riches to follow the Lord, he taught how difficult it was for a rich man to enter God's kingdom. And the disciples, you know, they ask, who then can be saved? How is this going to happen, Lord? You know, this proclaiming of the gospel, how are people going to be saved? And they were beginning to realize the serious nature of the problem. And Jesus says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. In other words, Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. You know, maybe when we consider those that we love who seem so hard and unresponsive right now, and we think, I don't know if they'll ever be saved. Well, we don't know for sure, but one thing we do know is this, he is able to save them. Maybe it's you and you think, I don't know if God can ever save me, but he can break every barrier down. And so we need to heed his word and turn to Christ and ask him to give us open hearts that will receive the gospel. And in our role, if we are believers, we need to be faithful in sowing that seed and look to the Lord. He's the only one who can transform lives. He's the only one who can transform this situation. You know, we can fill buildings, but true lasting fruit is his work. And that's what we need to look to in these days. And we pray so much that God would be with us. And God would be gracious, and that God would apply these principles to us, that we might be saved, and that we might serve in a manner that is pleasing to him, and to him be all the glory. Amen.